Michael Brown here. I am so glad we get to spend this time together on the Line of Fire. Sit back, enjoy the program. If it blesses you, share it with a friend. If Jesus was here with us in the flesh today, would he be a pro-choice liberal or would he be a pro-life conservative? I'm going to take that up with my special guest right here today on the Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into The Line of Fire.
I would dare say that the great bulk of those of you listening to me now would consider yourself conservative, at least as far as moral values. Many would identify as Republican, some as Democrat. But how would we classify Jesus? Or are we conservative because we see Jesus as upholding conservative moral values? Is there a place in the body for those who see Jesus as being liberal? Is there a place in the body for those who say that Jesus would not be pro-life, but in certain cases pro-abortion? Michael Brown, we're going to get into these very issues with a special guest today, Reverend Scotty McLennan. If you'd like to call our guest, if you have a question for him, if you have a different perspective, as long as you promise to be nice, I expect nothing less of you, then by all means, he's willing to take some questions from your listening audience, 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884, or you can get into the discussion already taking place on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown, where we ask the question, if Jesus was here in the flesh today, is it possible that he would be a pro-abortion liberal? And we'll get the exact take of our guest, Reverend Scotty McLennan. First, let me introduce you to him. I had spotted his book, Jesus Was a Liberal, Reclaiming Christianity for All, got my attention, and I thought I'd like to discuss these issues. The more I read, the more I affirm certain things and totally differ with others, so we'll have a nice, healthy dialogue. He is a minister, lawyer, and author. Check this out. He earned both Master of Divinity, MDiv, and Juris Doctor, JD degrees from Harvard's Divinity and Law Schools in 75, ordained in 75 as a Unitarian Universalist Christian minister, admitted that year to the Massachusetts Bar, and he is part of the inspiration for the cartoon character Reverend Scott Sloan in Gary Trudeau's Pulitzer Prize-winning cartoon strip, Doonesbury. Scotty, thank you so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire.
I'm very glad to be with you.
The one thing I'm sure about is that we will have a mutually respectful dialogue, and I'm curious to see what we'll end up agreeing on and differing on, but thank you for taking time to be with us. Could you tell me how you actually came to believe that Jesus was important at all or believe in God, because I understand that was not always your mindset.
Right. I grew up as a Presbyterian Christian in the Chicago area and then went through a stage of atheism later in my life as I couldn't really understand how a just and loving God could allow all the horrible things that go on in the world to happen, and then spent some time in college struggling with these questions with my Presbyterian minister, and also spent some time in India because I've got quite interested in Eastern religion, living with a Hindu Brahmin priest who ultimately pointed me back to my own Christianity, saying that Jesus is the incarnation of God for you. Krishna was for me. The Buddha may be for others, but you need to go back to America and be the best Christian you can be. And working with my Presbyterian chaplain in college, I ultimately came to a liberal perspective of Jesus that I know we're going to be talking about. But that's basically how I got to where I am now.
So if you don't mind my asking this, it's on topic, but it's off topic. In what way is Jesus unique among world religious leaders? Or is he one of many unique religious leaders in your view?
Well, I think his uniqueness is what he said about the kingdom of God and what it means to live with the kingdom of God breaking into the world now, and in particular his emphasis on love as the primary message of the gospel, that God is love and that we need to understand how to not only love each other within our families and within our neighborhoods, but even to reach out and love our enemies. I think that was a unique message, certainly in the history of religion. Other traditions have spoken of compassion and other values that are very close to that, but Jesus's message is quite unique.
And again, just so I can understand some of what you're, where you're coming from, what was the significance in your view of his death on the cross?
Well, I look at that in a historical way, first of all, that because of the values he stood for and the messages he was preaching, he was ultimately found to be executable by the Roman Empire. So obviously there was a lot that led up to that, but the idea of having somebody with these kinds of commitments that had political implications had an emphasis on the Roman Empire, and he was crucified. In terms of what happened after his death, his disciples had these incredible experiences of Jesus' presence to them, alive again after his death. They had resurrection experiences and visions, and so a religion that really was dead in the water with the death of Jesus came to life again and took the ancient Middle East by, like wildfire, really, and has become the largest religion in the world.
All right, so again, I just want to understand some of this because we want to talk about, was Jesus a liberal? And I'm really interested to understand your definition of liberal conservative and then why you'd say he's a liberal. So I'm asking questions not to probe or challenge your orthodoxy, because I understand your ordination and your background, so I'm coming from a different perspective. That's understood. I just want to flesh it out for so I can understand who this Jesus is that we're talking about. So however heterodox in my views or orthodox in my eyes your views are, that's not the issue, because I'm not the authority that you're answering to. So if I'm probing a little, it's just for clarity.
Sure.
So two things. The death of Jesus, what does it accomplish something, atoning? Is there power in his blood? And then the other, did he literally rise from the dead, as you understand Scripture?
Right. I find the atonement theology, if we could just say that in a brief way, obviously there's a lot to be said about atonement, but the notion that Jesus, by his death alone, has saved all of humanity, I find that problematic. My notion of atonement is closer to the English words there, at-one-ment, that Jesus called for us to be at one and had a vision of how to do that in terms of love, and felt that was what the kingdom of God meant. And certainly in his lifetime, Jesus never talked about atonement or about the sacrifice that he was going to make as being atoning for the whole world. And that is a theology that developed in the church, but there were other theologies that developed as well that talked about, really for the first 1,000 years, there wasn't much in terms of atonement theology. It was much more a sense of how to live in this world, following in the footsteps of Jesus and doing what he asked us to do. In terms of his resurrection, I believe you were asking a question, was his resurrection physical and in a sense photographable? No, I don't think so, if that was
okay.
The question.
Got it. Yeah, no, that was the question. Was it a literal resurrection, literal bodily resurrection from the dead?
No, and I think, again, if we look at the Scripture, it seems that that's not what we have. We have visions of his disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, for example, and having Jesus walk with them all day. And these are people who knew him well, but they're not recognizing him. And then at the moment that they break bread together, they do recognize him, and then he suddenly disappears. So this is a spiritual body and spiritual experience, not a physical literal experience. The Jesus that we read about in the Gospels was able to come through locked doors and through walls and so on. We're talking about a spiritual presence, not a physical being, in the sense that his resurrection would have been photographable.
Got it. All right, and then one last question for clarity, and then after the break, you can explain what you mean by liberal, conservative, define those, and then tell us in your view where Jesus would come down on each issue, and I'll give you my counterpoint. We can talk about it. But just to understand this, since you're quoting Scripture as an authority, if I, as you're talking, I'm immediately thinking of Scriptures where Jesus, for example, in Mark 10, said that he was going to give his life as a ransom for all, or pointed in other passages back to Isaiah 53 about atoning sacrifice for our sins, or his body was given for us, or new covenant in his blood. Does all of Scripture carry authority? In other words, if I come back to you with verses, oh, as you say that, it makes me think of thus and such verses. Are you accepting everything we see in the New Testament as actually reflecting truth, or must we read it critically? All right, we'll pick up there on the other side of the break. Just getting started. Thank you, sir, so much for being with us. Was Jesus a liberal? For that matter, did his death on the cross pay for anybody's sins? Did it literally rise? A lot of questions. We'll get some further answers when we come back. Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown with my special guest, Reverend Scotty McLennan, author of the book, Jesus Was a Liberal, Reclaiming Christianity for All. If you've got a question for Reverend McLennan, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884 for link to his book and other relevant articles, books, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Before I get back to my guest, just a special announcement for all of our friends in the greater Winston-Salem area. I've never done this before, but we are having our first listener luncheon. We'll pay for your lunch, give you a free CD, and just spend a couple hours together sharing some of what we do and the larger work that we're involved in. It's going to be a week from Thursday, Golden Corral and Haynes Mall. Seating is limited, so we need you to call 888-378-FIRE if you'll be coming. 888-378-FIRE. Just let us know that you're coming, how many are with you, or go to askdrbrown.org, where it says contact us. Just shoot us a note that you'll be coming. We'll give you more details on that tomorrow and in the days to come. Okay, Scotty, just to review then, in terms of your approach to Scripture, and then I want to try to understand a bit more, I would hold to what might be called a traditional view that the death of Jesus provides atonement for our sins. If we repent and turn to God, we receive forgiveness, that he literally rose from the dead, and that he was emphatic that the same way he died, he would rise. You would see something different in his death and see his resurrection as more something his disciples experienced spiritually. What about the authority or literality of Scripture? You've made reference to certain verses. I would come back with verses. Do you have a grid for interpreting Scripture? Can I quote a verse to you and therefore it's truth if I'm quoting it in accurate historical grammatical context?
The problem with Scripture, of course, is that it was written by many people in many different contexts over as many as 1,000 years, and the Church has struggled with contradictions in Scripture in a variety of ways over the centuries. So both of us could proof text specific lines of Scripture and use them to bolster our perspectives. My understanding is that we should try to take the Scripture as a whole and understand the general thrust of who was Jesus, what did he come to do, what did he say, and get a sense of that as a whole, recognizing that there will be passages that seem contradictory to both of us or that both of us need to struggle with, difficult passages given our perspectives. But I do take the Bible as obviously absolutely critical to my faith, and I try to study it and understand what it said, and I do bring to bear those historical and archaeological and literary critical methods, of course, but it's central to my faith.
Okay, so then ultimately the question is, what is the main message that God's seeking to communicate to us through the Scriptures? Could we agree on that there are key things that God wants us to know, that if we have a question about a geographical issue or a chronological issue or a name and a genealogy that appears one way one place, another way another place, that's not the biggest issue. But the biggest issue would be, we're here in this world, how does God want us to relate to him? How does he want us to live? Would that be a fair statement?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I really appreciate that, because I think it's a struggle for people within the body of Christ. I mean, we say as we were supposed to be one Christian church, one body of Christ, and how do we connect across our difference, our denominational differences, our differences between the, on the conservative liberal spectrum, and so on. So for us to struggle to find what is the central message of the Bible is critically important, and ultimately it's important to us to be true disciples of Christ.
All right, so the thing that's fascinating is we're going to come at this very different angles. My PhD is in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from New York University. I never went to seminary or divinity school or Bible college, so I studied with people who were either of different religious faith or secular in their approach, and I cut my teeth on what you call historical grammatical criticism and would have, say, a much more conservative view of Scripture than you would, but we agree. The question is, to be a disciple of Jesus, what does that actually mean, and how does God want us to live? Now, liberal conservative are their names, their descriptions, which could mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. So since you wrote the book, explain what you mean by liberal, what you mean by conservative, and then why you see Jesus as liberal. Then we start to talk about the hot-button issues, abortion and same-sex marriage and those kinds of things, how we come to our conclusions. But what does it mean, liberal, conservative, in your view, and why do you paint Jesus, or see Jesus, I should say, as liberal?
Right. Well, there's been a long tradition in Christianity of theological liberalism that goes back at least to the 17th century. Most of the reformers would say it goes back to the beginning. But Christian liberals have generally opposed the authority of religious tradition and defended individual conscience. And they've honored reason as a primary mode of religious insight. And they've underlined humans' goodness in having been created in the image of God. And they're confident that human beings can make progress, genuine progress, towards their own, you know, through their own moral and spiritual efforts. And we see conservatives, by contrast, as having tended to uphold religious tradition and insisting on the teaching authority of the church, generally prioritizing belief over reason, accentuating original sin, and stressing that history is ultimately in the hands of God. Christian liberals have generally prized tolerance as a central value, while I think Christian conservatives generally give priority to truth claims over tolerance. So those are, you know, some basic distinctions, I think, between what I call a Christian liberal and Christian conservative position. I'd be really interested in how you would see it, because it would be helpful to have a sense of how that all lines up from your perspective.
Sure, sure. And by the way, some of our listeners, some of my listeners might be thinking, why aren't you taking this guy's head off? He's a heretic. Well, first thing, I don't see that it would be constructive in any way if someone is that I'm inviting on my show to be a guest to have a civil discussion, that I prove my orthodoxy by doing that. And it would not be fair to my guests. So for those listeners that are thinking, well, quote a million verses to him, I'm sure Scotty's heard the million verses and has a different take. So that's and what we guaranteed was a civil dialogue coming on the air. And I think it's going to be constructive as we go forward. So to answer your question, I am less inclined to use the words liberal and conservative. First, as a Jew coming to believe in Jesus, churchianity had a little bit less meaning for me because it wasn't part of my background tradition. And I didn't relate to Christianity as much as to Jesus as Messiah. And then because I see so much divisiveness within the political scene, I tend to think kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. For example, I much prefer praying, God, your kingdom come to America, as opposed to praying, God bless America. Mm-hmm. But if we had to, say, get away from the conservative liberal side, the way you painted it, to me, the only way to really have justice and to really reflect the image of God is by strong absolute truths. And once we put our faith in humanity versus faith in God, we'll end up with destruction of society as witnessed in much of the 20th century. So I appreciate the categories that you paint. I would end up, though, being much more the conservative side. So when we come back, let's find out what we have in common, what we differ on in terms of how this works out in this world. That's the bottom line. We've been preparing the way for that. How this works out. My guest, Reverend Scotty McLennan, author of the book, Jesus Was a Liberal, Reclaiming Christianity for All. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown with my guest, Reverend Scotty McLennan, author of the book, Jesus Was a Liberal, Reclaiming Christianity for All. We may be able to get to some calls at 866-34-TRUTH. You can weigh in with your comments on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Again, Scotty, thanks for coming on, since you didn't quite know what type of host I would be. But as we assured you, we want to be fair in the midst of our differences and see again what we agree on, what we differ on. So let's come back to a specific then. The idea of absolute truth and perhaps a truth structure versus an emphasis on human reason. When you look at the world today, when you look at human beings and armaments and war and crime and so on, do you have kind of a positive feel that human beings are just going to keep improving and getting better somehow? Or do you look with some pessimism?
Unfortunately, I look with a lot of pessimism. I think the 20th century was one of the most violent centuries in our history. I worry about what's happening environmentally, that we will not be around as a species in 50 to 100 years, and so on. And I certainly agree with you about the importance of truth, and that human reason should be used in the service of truth. It shouldn't be a substitute for it, and that there is an ultimate truth that we're all trying to discover and live our lives by. So I think there's some agreement on that, but I tend to put greater emphasis on love as the primary message of the Gospels rather than truth.
All right, so let's flesh that out then. To me, because I see truth and love as kind of flip sides of the same coin, I see them both as reflections of God. I'm not looking at truth as some ruthless dictator as much as if it's true, it's good. If it's true, it's for the best, etc. But let's say that we put the emphasis on love. None of us can argue with the fact that over and over the scriptures emphasize the importance of loving God, loving our neighbor, that Jesus models a new commandment for us, that we love one another as he loves us. So we agree that that's a great main theme of scripture. Let's talk about how that works itself out for you and the hot button issue of abortion. And these are things you tackle in your book, so I feel free to raise them. And
sure.
Again, for the sake of our listeners, Scotty and I may 100% differ on this, or we may find areas of harmony, but we'll do it in a civil way, at least to model civil dialogue for folks who disagree. So at least we'll accomplish that. But how does the love command work out in terms of abortion? You can give your view, and then when you're done, I'll share either agreement or a counterpoint.
Sure. Well, abortion is tragic. The fact that people need to resort to it or feel they need to resort to it is tragic. So hopefully we can reduce the incidence of abortion to zero, and it should never be a stopgap for things like contraception or for inadequate sex education or for irresponsibility. There's obviously insufficient social support for new life in many communities, and lack of health care and child care and parental leave and all kinds of things that have led people to feel they need to have abortion. So I hope we can work together across political and conservative liberal splits within Christianity to reduce the incidence of abortion. My feeling, though, is that life begins at birth, and that's the critical issue, is when do we have a human life, and at what point is it totally impermissible to deny a person or a human being life? And there I look at the Bible and also the whole history of the church to find that there's nothing said explicitly in the Bible about induced abortion. And in fact, one of the classic passages in Exodus talks about fighting and injuring a pregnant woman, so there's a miscarriage, and the one who's responsible for that should be fined. But there's no punishment for homicide. And the rabbis, and you can help out on this, obviously knowing this much better than I, the rabbis historically argued in the Talmud that a fetus isn't considered a human being and has no standing as a human being until it takes its first breath of life. And so that's how I feel. And I think the Supreme Court decision did a fairly good job, the Roe versus Wade, of saying that there's a lot of religious difference on the issue of when human life begins, and we can't enshrine in our law one particular religious perspective.
All right, so just to respond to that, and thanks for laying that out. One further question, why then do you think abortion is wrong if life does not begin until delivery of the child?
Well, we have potential life here. And not only that, we have all of the natural human feelings about the development of an embryo into a fetus and then ultimately into a child. So, I'll never forget the experience that I had when my two children were born and seeing them, emerge into life from being kind of blue and lifeless and then taking that first breath and being struck on the back and becoming ruddy colored and starting to cry and so on. I mean, it's what could be more central than new life?
I appreciate that. It is fascinating that the great, great, great majority of women who will actually see an ultrasound of their child decide not to take that life in the womb because they realize it's not just potential life. And they realize from the earliest times, in rabbinic thought, it's basically 40 days before the child is considered a child within the womb. And of course, the Exodus passage, there's great historic discussion as to what it means, that if no damage follows, does that mean that the baby doesn't, the woman doesn't lose her baby, or she does. So there's dispute about that passage, but let's just say it's disputable. When I look at Scripture, I see the verses that talk about two nations are in your womb with Isaac and Rebekah. I see about John the Immerser, how he leaps in his mother's womb when Miriam comes bearing the baby Jesus. The Psalm 139 about being so carefully formed and fashioned by God in the womb and even chosen from the womb. So to me, based on Scripture, personhood begins in the womb, and it is a culture of death ultimately and becomes increasingly desensitized. As Mother Teresa said, when mothers can tell their own children in the womb what goes beyond that. And basically, Roe v. Wade opened up a floodgate of abortion on demand for any reason at any point in the pregnancy that has wiped out millions and millions of lives, especially in the Black community. So to me, the love command makes me very, very strongly pro-life, and it also makes me help other ministries and be involved with other ministries that are helping mothers that decide to have their baby to go ahead with that child. If you had to ultimately come down pro-life or pro-choice, would you come down one side or the other?
Well, I definitely come down pro-choice, but I'm completely sympathetic with what you're saying and the importance of life and of potential life and protecting it and making sure we have good medical care for prospective mothers and making sure we ultimately have good child care for them and have good parental leave policies and that we have contraception available readily and good sex education, all of that. We need to really work to prevent the incidence of abortion. I couldn't agree with that more. And in terms of you're talking about the passages, which I think are beautiful passages talking about potential life, there's a lot about birth as well in other passages emphasized over conception and over that embryonic life.
Tell you what, we'll pick this up and then we'll jump over to same-sex marriage and quote gay civil rights when we come back. My guest, Reverend Scotty McLennan, author of the book, Jesus Was a Liberal. Thank you so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire, Michael Brown, with my guest, Reverend Scotty McLennan, author of the book, Jesus Was a Liberal. Scotty, it's funny. I was thinking about this during the break that I would not write a book or couldn't write a book that Jesus was a conservative just because I wouldn't put him in either category. But I understand you've laid out historically or in a contemporary way what liberal, what conservative mean. But I was just thinking, I don't think I could write a book Jesus was a conservative. But we agree he was a kingdom man. The question is, what does that mean? So just a further thought about the passages about babies in the womb. One listener just shot in a note and said, hey, he's not a woman. He's never carried a baby. He doesn't understand what it is to have life inside the womb. That sense that is a living, breathing being, a human being inside the womb. And then abortion does all kinds of horrific things to that baby in the womb, be it ripping it to pieces, other things like that. To me, love means that, especially Jesus pointing to the children, let the little children come to me, the kingdom of God is like this. You have to humble yourself. You have to be like a child. Whoever causes one of these little ones to suffer, they're going to have to give account to the Father in heaven. To me, there's such a profound calling to love of life, beginning with the smallest, the most defenseless, which would be the baby in the womb. I really have a hard time seeing how you couldn't come out being strongly pro-life based on those things.
Well, I really empathize with what your listener says, and of course I'm not a woman, and I bow to her experience. I would hope that we can move beyond abortion as the critical issue here. I hope we can work to eliminate it and make it unnecessary. And I mentioned previously some things I think we need to do to get there. Mm-hmm. And I wish we could talk about the importance of life after birth and how mm-hmm. we care for the sick and the disabled and for the impoverished, and that we can look at a consistent ethic of life that makes sure we're against the death penalty, and that we're very concerned about the use of war and when it's justified to invade other countries. I hope we have a consistent ethic of life that moves us from that very strong commitment to the embryo or the fetus to human beings as they live their lives.
Yeah, obviously we could talk about death penalty questions. Some would say that affirmation of life requires a death penalty. Some would say that going to war is to save lives. But without question, much of what you said, there'd be universal agreement from me, from folks that are listening. And even on the war end, I think we are often just too gut-level patriotic in supporting war and not really thinking through the implications in a holistic view worldwide. And many of our grads are involved in ministry to the whole person. They've started orphanages. They're working to get kids out of sex trafficking. They are teaching trades to people in impoverished areas. So I'm absolutely with you on that. And again, it's interesting to have so many different approaches in our paradigm and specific reading of Scripture and even details of who Jesus is, and yet we agree on this. We're short on time, but our listeners know that I have felt very, very strongly based on the fundamental order of male, female, and what that means in human society and human life and family, that any deviation for that is in the worst interest of the individual and the society. And thus, we reach out with the message of the love of God to the homosexual community. But truth causes us, and love causes us, to stand against the redefinition of marriage and things like that. You have a different take, so our listeners are familiar with my view. Let me let you share yours.
Yeah, well, my view is that it actually goes back to the experience of all the laws that used to be in effect across the United States, anti-miscegenation laws preventing people of different races from marrying each other. And in 1948, when the first law was challenged here in California, and then ultimately with the Supreme Court decision in 1967, there was lots of biblical defense of they're not people of different races not being able to marry. And I see this current discussion is very much in the same line, and I expect that 20 to 30 to 40 years from now we'll look back on this and say, how could we have prevented loving individuals from marrying each other because of their gender, just the way we used to prevent them because of their race?
So you would then put race in the exact same class as gender identity or sexual orientation? In other words, it's innate, it's immutable. So folks that have come out of homosexuality, like my late brother-in-law and like a fellow I met last night, that there's no such thing as people actually changing from homosexuality?
Oh, I think there are some, but generally I think that's been overclaimed. Generally, I think it is immutable, like race. And I think most of the scientific evidence points in that direction. There are some people who are bisexual or who experiment with different forms of sexuality. But I think it's quite similar.
Well, tell you what, listen, when my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, comes out, we'll do an exchange of books. We're out of time, sir, but thanks for coming on, getting our listeners to think. And let's pray one for another that truth and love will triumph, all right?
Absolutely. Thank you so much.
Right.
I appreciate
thanks.
Your...
All right. All right. We are back here on the Line of Fire. Okay, just another reminder. Set aside lunchtime Thursday, February 24th, a week from tomorrow, and join me at Golden Corral, Haynes Mall, Winston-Salem. We've got the back room to ourselves. I will be treating you to lunch. I know it's Golden Corral. I'll be treating you to lunch, giving you a free CD. We'll have an Ask Dr. Brown session, and then I'm going to share some of the larger work we're involved with. I think you'll be thrilled to hear it, and it gives me an opportunity to meet you, our radio listeners. So in order to do that, give us a call, 888-378-FIRE, and say you'll be there. That's lunchtime a week from Thursday, okay? Or shoot us a note at AskDrBrown.org. When we approached Scott McLennan and asked him if he'd come on the air, he was concerned that it would be a hostile setting or perhaps an angry host. And I could understand that, and some of his views I categorically differ with and some I agree with. So I could understand how he could expect that environment, and we assured him that wouldn't be the case. And I wanted to air out his views and give him an opportunity to share what he believes and for you to hear what he believes. What troubles me the most, though, is where to start? What troubles me the most is ultimately the view that those of us who say that marriage is sanctified by God and was never intended to be anything other than male-female. After all, why is two a sacred number? Why not 3, 4, 5 loving partners? Why not 6, 8, 10? I mean, why is two a sacred number if it's not the union of man and woman? If not for that being established by God at creation, male-female, he created them, as we talked about earlier in the week. If not for this being something that Jesus reinforced, how the two become one. If not for this being the image that Scripture gives us of Jesus and the bride, namely the church, how this is an eternal image that God has presented. If not for the fact that men plus men do not have biological compatibility, nor do they have emotional compatibility because they weren't designed for that. There's not the complementariness that male-female bring. And that you guarantee in a male-male or female-female relationship that a child raised in that environment will either never have a father or never have a mother. And those two cannot possibly, quote, have a child because a child is still going to be the product of a male and a female. That and many, many other reasons tell me that love requires me to look in the eyes of someone with same-sex attraction, just like I look in the eyes of someone who says I was born with certain feelings, whatever those feelings are, and to say God has a better way. By the way, the best science I'm aware of says that people are not born gay. The best science I'm aware of says that there is mutability in many people. There is change potential in many people. But more than that, with God, all things are possible. And gay is not the new black, and it is wrong to equate skin color with sexual orientation. One thing has to do ultimately with actions on desires. Another thing has to do with something that is 100% hereditary. Therefore, love causes me. Love and devotion to Jesus cause me to stand against the redefinition, even the perversion of marriage into something it was never meant to be. Bottom line, friends, for today, I appreciate the fact that we can read the scriptures and come to different conclusions. I appreciate the fact that we can both say that love is important and dwelling in a civil way with our fellow man is important. And I want to do that with anyone of like heart, any civil-minded person. And those who are not civil-minded, I want to show civility towards them. There is common conduct. There are gracious ways that we should act and think. Ultimately, the question is, does the Bible speak with authority? Does the Bible speak with authority to these issues? And can we line ourselves up with God regardless of how it feels and looks to others? I think is a great tendency for all of us to think humanly and not divinely, to project what is right in our own eyes. And the scripture constantly says there is a way that is right to a man, but it ends in the way of death. In fact, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord judges the hearts. Let us all do our best to get on our faces and open God's word and say, Lord, speak, your servant hears, and I will stand for truth and I will stand for love because they go hand in hand.